These words that we read a few minutes ago were spoken by Moses just before he passed away. It was near the time of his departure from this life. He has had a most eventful life. The first 40 years of his life were spent living as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, enjoying all the benefits of being raised in Pharaoh's household. Good education, riches, prestige, authority. But then he spent the next 40 years living, as someone said, or it has been explained, he lived on the backside of the desert, the wilderness, tending sheep. Now imagine that. One day, you are the adopted son of the king. And then just a little bit later, at the time when you should be at the height of your life, there you are, out in the middle of nowhere, tending sheep for your father-in-law. And he spent 40 years doing that. Now, he couldn't know it at the time. He didn't know it during the first 80 years of his life. But those two 40-year periods were designed by God to train him to do the work laid out for him in the third 40 years of his life. First 40 years of his life taught him life in Pharaoh's court. God was going to send him to Pharaoh. So he knew all about what it was to face Pharaoh. And then he was going to spend 40 years shepherding the people of God, the national people of God, across a wilderness. And just like sheep, those people would prove to be stupid, wandering, troublesome. And so the Lord gave him 40 years of raising literal sheep, that he might understand how he must operate as a leader of the people of God as they go from their bondage in Egypt to the promised land. They are on the cusp of entering that promised land, but he will not be allowed to lead them in. Now, the immediate cause of that was Moses' own sinfulness, in which God told him to speak to the rock to make water come out of it. And instead, he took his rod and he struck the rock. And this was the second time, because earlier the people had been without water. And so God told him to take his staff and strike that rock, and water would come out. Well, the next time, the Lord told him, don't strike it this time. Speak, and the water will come out. But he struck it. Now, it wasn't just for an act of disobedience that Moses was prohibited from entering the land. There was a purpose in striking it only once. For as Paul says, that rock was Christ. And Christ was stricken once for all. And since that time, we call on Him. We speak. It would be a horrible disgrace to the Lord Jesus Christ for Him to be stricken, smitten again. And unfortunately, the Gospels in the air quotes, that are most often preached consist of what Moses did. For they count the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, that one sacrifice, to be insufficient in saving God's elect. And so Moses wasn't allowed to go in. But he also couldn't be the one to lead them in because they were going into the land of promise. Moses is a representative of the law. The law makes no promises. I mean, simply as God made promise to Abraham and as He promises in the New Covenant, things He will do, and they're not based on anything that we do. Moses, as representative of that old covenant, which is do this and live, but if you don't do that, you'll die. He can never lead a people into promise. Now he comes to the end of his life and his ministry among these people. And as he looks over this multitude, his love for them flows to the full. I can imagine what he must have felt. You know, when we come to the end of something, and in course you can see with him, it would be the end of his life and the end of his work among these people. As you're doing the work, it's so very easy to see all the difficulties of it, all the things you've messed up, all the things such as in his job, the aggravations that the people he created in his life. And you wonder, is this going to work out? But now he's done. And for all the wandering and complaining and rebelling that this people had done, there they were. And right across that river was the promised land. And Moses is done. His work is finished. And he looks at that group. And instead of dwelling on all the difficulties of the way, and all the faults in himself and in them, instead of all that, his love overflows for them. And he says, blessed, in verse 29, blessed are you, O Israel. I'm thinking some of what must have filled his heart at that time was this recognition that even as he looked over the promised land there across the river, he wasn't going to be able to go in. And in the light of that truth, the light of his understanding that he would never enter that land, he looked at them and he said, blessed are you. And I think he said it because he understood something of the blessedness that awaited them. I think many of them did not. But he knew. And so he says, blessed are you, O Israel. Who is like you? He didn't say them. Say that of them because he saw anything in them that exalted them in his eyes. He didn't say, blessed are you because you're wealthier than the nations which you will dispossess of the land. He didn't say, blessed are you. Look at how big a multitude we've become. He didn't reference their righteousness because he knew full well they didn't have any. As he looked on that group of people and said, blessed are you, there was nothing about them that the natural eye could detect that would make anyone think that they were a blessed people. After all, they'd spent the last 40 years, people call it wandering in the desert. They weren't wandering. God was leading them. But it was still a life in the wilderness. They'd go here and camp a while, then go there and camp a while. And every time they had to go somewhere else, they had to pack it all up and move it all. It was not an enjoyable life. They didn't look like a glorious people. They still harbored tribal animosities. You know, people get so much of their information, even about the Bible, from TV shows about it, things like that. We get the idea that the Jews were this group of 12 tribes, all of one heart and mind. They weren't. They were much like the 13 original colonies that made up the United States. And while they saw some practical advantages of uniting, nearly all of them were against that idea because there was so much difference between them. And so it was with these descendants of the house of Jacob, these 12 tribes. They may be able to look back to a single ancestor they all shared in common, but that didn't mean they liked one another. They had these tribal animosities, and over these 40 years, they had proved to be about as disobedient and hard-hearted as their parents had been. Those ones who dropped dead in the desert because God swore to them they would never enter His rest. So Moses did not say, who is like you, because he perceived any intrinsic value in them. Rather, he said, who, and read it here, verse 29, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord? Not a persevering people who made it across the wilderness. Not a frighteningly large group of people striking terror into the hearts of those they would confront. A people who have been saved by the Lord. We can understand why the people of this world puff themselves up with visions of grandeur, hoping to prove themselves to be better than others, and thus heap glory to themselves. But it's entirely out of order when individual Christians, churches, and denominations try to exalt themselves one above the other, or even over the unbelieving world, as though there is something intrinsically different about them that has given them their state of blessedness. Now, I'm sure people think that we are exclusive. Now, they misunderstand the fact that we don't join hands with other churches in common religious endeavors is not because we think we're any better than them. We're certainly not. Probably worse than a lot of the people. I mean, I've lived here now 36 years, and As people go, find people in this area. The reason we don't join with them is because we believe that the God we worship, that the gospel we believe is better. Now, over the years, I've learned a little bit of moderation in my opinions of others. I hope that's an indication of growth in grace and not just a matter of no longer having the strength to perpetuate this thing of so-and-so's wrong, you know, and they're going to perish and that kind of thing. I gave up on it because really I'm not in a position to judge the hearts of other people. I decided I'm just going to preach the gospel. So I know that there are honest believers in other churches, even though they hold to some practices or some doctrines with which we do not agree. But I remember when I came here, I had to take it that what we were preaching was distinctly different from what was commonly preached in this area, because of the very fact that there was a group of people trying to form another church where they could worship in good conscience. Like I said, we did not form this church just so we could dunk believers instead of sprinkle infants. That wouldn't have been worth the effort. But when I came here, I just assumed, okay, these people have gathered. They have joined themselves together in a common cause because they don't believe they have common cause with the religions they were raised in. Now, I've not heard much of the preaching from this area about anything that I know about what's generally preached in this area. I've learned it from you telling me what you were raised in. But I just have to figure, upon the judgment of the people that started this congregation, there's something distinctive, something different about what we preach or how we preach it or whatever that made it worthwhile to form a distinct congregation. And so for that reason, we exist. And we don't join with those who were the groups from which we left. Nonetheless, even though we consider ourselves as different, we do not consider ourselves as essentially better people, nor do we think that our congregation has less problems than other congregations have, that there aren't fleshly differences among us. We don't believe, you know, that our church is in any way responsible for the advancement of better cultural values or anything like that. And such it was here, you know, with the Jews. They stand as an illustration of God's church. And if you look at them in their natural selves, there's nothing there to distinguish them from the rest of the world. Nothing to distinguish them from the Egypt they had escaped, and nothing to distinguish them from the cities and nations that they were going to dispossess. We're going through the book of Joshua, which, of course, follows right on Deuteronomy. We're going through that in our adult Bible class. And didn't get to it in this particular class. Took longer to get through one point than I thought it would. Surprise. But one of the points is that after they crossed the Jordan, God said, circumcise the nation. Of course, that would have been only the males. And the reason he told Joshua to circumcise the nation, the whole time they went through that wilderness, even though it was commanded in the law, they did not circumcise the boys born out there in the wilderness. And the question comes, why didn't they? And I'll deal with that in the adult Bible class next week. But one of the reasons was this. When they crossed the Jordan to possess the land of promise, there was not one mark upon them that would distinguish them from anybody else in the world. They didn't get to cross the Jordan because by that act of circumcision, they had aligned themselves with a covenant or had proven themselves to be obedient. They crossed the Jordan in a state of uncircumcision, just like the Egyptians they left and the Canaanites they would dispossess. So Moses didn't look at them and say, blessed are you, O Israel. Blessed are you, a people that has earned the promised land. He said, blessed are you, a people saved by the Lord. They would go into the land under a different leader. And it's interesting. He said, a people saved by the Lord. Now, the Lord's name, and you'll notice that's all in capitals there, so it's indicative that that's a translation of the four-letter Hebrew word that they won't pronounce. We pronounce it as Jehovah, but it's in Hebrew it sounds more like Yehovah or Yehovah. So you take Yehovah, and then you add that word for saved. And that word is Yasheh. And you cram those two together, and you get something like Yahashua, Joshua, which in the New Testament becomes Jesus, whose name means the Lord is salvation. And so you can see right there, you know, Moses is going to put their minds on the God they worship, the God who has saved them. That's where their blessedness lies. But we must not think of that God as some nebulous, out there God we don't know. The God that Moses is talking about is our Lord Jesus. That's who he's talking about. Remember how our Lord Jesus said to the Pharisees? You claim to follow Moses. Moses wrote of me. Moses saw God in the burning bush. The I Am. And it's from the Hebrew word I Am that the name Yahweh came. The self-existing one. And we find out that that I Am is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. The God who visited Egypt, visited Pharaoh and Egypt under him with 10 plagues, with 10 signs of his sovereign power. Who is that? That's our Lord Jesus. That's who it is. That God who went through Egypt on Passover, intent to destroy the firstborn of every household in Egypt. But when he came to those houses whereon the blood had been painted, he passed over them. For in that blood he saw a token of his own blood which would be shed some 1,500 years later. He saw the token of justice fulfilled. That God who led them through the wilderness in the cloudy pillar or the fiery pillar at night. That God is our Lord Jesus Christ. And so what is he saying? Blessed are you, O Israel, who is you, like you, a people of Joshua, Jesus, a people saved by the Lord. You know, we claim that we preach Christ, but and preach only Christ, but it's not because we don't know anything else. And it's not because we don't think there's anything else that's of any value in terms of, you know, our day-to-day lives or anything. Do you know why we preach only Christ? Well, first of all, when it comes to spiritual things, that's all there is. But secondly, if you've ever been given eyes to see Him, to behold His glory, if you've ever experienced the wonderful grace that flows through Him, the love of God demonstrated in Him, you don't want anything else. What's going to compare with that? And He's saying, in a roundabout way, who is like you, O people of Jesus? Those people saved by the Lord. Now, if you ask everybody, you could go from person to person in this world, and nearly every one of them would claim to be saved by some means or another. Either that or they claim they don't need salvation, one or the other. But everybody has this hope in their hearts. I mean, they know death's coming, so they have devised something they can cling to that they believe in the end will make it all work out okay. I don't know anyone. Seriously, I've never met anyone who said, yeah, when I die, I'm going to hell and I deserve it and there's just no way to get out. I've never heard anybody say that. Everybody thinks it's going to work out in the end. But it's not. Not for everybody. Who is like you? A people saved. Okay, that includes a lot of people that claim it, saved by the Lord. Now, one benefit of being saved by the Lord is that our problem is the Lord Himself. People say, well, we need to be saved from the devil. No. I'm not saying he's not troublesome. I'm saying he's not the problem. One preacher put it this way. God saved us by Himself, from Himself. Who do we need saving from? The Lord. He is the God of justice. He's the God of wrath. He says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. That's what we need saved from. Well, if the Lord is the problem, so to speak, you understand how I'm saying this, if the Lord's the problem, what better solution can there be than one that comes from that very same Lord Himself? If I am to be saved from the Lord, how wonderful it is that the Lord Himself has designed the means by which I shall be saved. And you can be sure of this, any means He designs has met His approval. Blessed are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord. Why is it so wondrous to be saved by the Lord? He goes on to say, He is your shield and helper and your glorious sword. Everything associated with battle, He is that to us. Your enemies will cower before you and you will trample down their high places. Why? Because they're so good at military endeavors. The first battle they had was Jericho. You know what they went to battle with? trumpets. Now, can you imagine the President of the United States saying, we've developed a new weapon for our military. They've been working on it, got our top scientists on it. We've got it worked out now, and nobody will be able to withstand us. And they give us a graphic, and there's a trumpet. You know, what? Well, they were not a great military force. Rather, their God was the one that was going to do all the work. Back up to verse 26. There is no one like the God of Jeshurun. Later he asked Israel, who's like you? Well, the reason he could say, who is like you to the Israelites is because they worshipped a God of whom he said, there's no one like him. What distinguishes us as believers in our Lord Jesus Christ? What makes us different? Not us. What makes us different? What makes it so that we can say, oh, who is like us, the people saved by the Lord? It's because there is no God like our God. And look how he's described. There's no one like the God of Jeshurun who rides on the heavens to help you and on the clouds in His majesty. Now these are symbolic things. But the heavens were up there, and in the minds of those people, you know, that represents, you know, coming. It's a help that comes from beyond our normal reality. And a help that's above it all. And clouds were always a symbol in the minds of people of majesty. That's why our Lord, when He ascended to heaven, He ascended in a cloud, and it says when He comes back, He'll come back in a cloud. Not because clouds are necessary to the Lord. They are symbolic of His majesty, of His glory. And He said, there's no one like your God. You know, you look at the gods other than our God, they're all the same. You can go from culture to culture, and essentially they have the same gods with different names. That's all it is. They give them different names. The most classic example of that is you've got all the gods of Greece, starting with Zeus at the top. And you've got gods and demigods and all of that. Rome comes on the scene. They just renamed all of them. Top of them is Jupiter. You got Jupiter, Mars, Venus, and then, you know, because the Greeks had Zeus, Ares, and Aphrodite. All the same gods. And none of them are like this God. None of them rides on the heavens. That is above it all. Above it all because He made it all. And above it all because He controls it all. All the gods of the pagans can be touched by men. All the gods of the pagans can be affected by men. Not this God. This is the God of whom Nebuchadnezzar said after his encounter with God. He says, He does what He wills in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can stay His hand or say unto Him, what do you think you're doing? Now that's a real God. People don't like that God. They want a God they can control. They want a God that's waiting on some response from them to decide what He's going to do. But this is not that kind of God. And that's why Israel's so blessed. Who is a people like you? Your salvation comes from Him who does anything He wants to do. No one can stop Him. He's so high above it all and so majestic in His person, no one even has the right to question anything He does. Now friends, if I'm going to be saved by a God, I want to be saved by that kind of God. I don't want to be saved by the free will God. I don't want to be saved by the God whose will can be thwarted by my will. I want us to be saved by a God whose will rules my will. Because I know this. If in this life I can frustrate His will, but nonetheless I decide to let God save me, that's the way it is. Who's to say some millions of years down the road someone else doesn't arise who can thwart the will of God and my salvation is lost by that person's will? God does what He wants. Oh, what a glorious God. And Moses goes on to say to them in verse 27, the eternal God is your refuge. And underneath are the everlasting arms. That's just plain wonderful. The eternal God. That God whose essential existence is outside our space-time existence. That God who's the one that made our existence, controls it all, and yet is utterly unaffected by it. He is our refuge. When the enemy pursues, we run to Him, we hide in Him, and there is no enemy that can penetrate that refuge. Because none of our enemies, now you think on this, none of our enemies can escape space and time. And we're hidden, and we have found refuge in that eternal God. He says to Jacob, or to the Israelites, He says, I am Jehovah. I do not change, and He doesn't change because change is over time and He doesn't exist there. He says, I am Jehovah, I do not change. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. If God is your refuge, no one can get to you. And then this, and I tell you, these are wonderful words for believers in this world. As they grow weary under the difficulties of this life, but most of all, as their hearts grow faint under a sense of the burden of their sin and of the wrestlings of unbelief, and they think, am I going to make it? Will I be able to stand? Or will I fail? Well, let me tell you something. I know the answer to that question. No, you won't be able to stand. Yes, you will fail. And that's sad. But this is more glad than that is sad. Underneath, how can I fall? I might not be standing, but I'm not falling. Excuse me. As I came here this morning, just as I was entering town, the remembrance of my sin hit me. Hit me like those, you know, scenes you see in a movie where someone turns around and right then somebody hits them in the face like that. Stuns you. Knocks you half senseless. Came out of the blue, so to speak. And I'm not saying this to make you impressed with my sense of sin as though I'm thinking of what the world would consider minor faults in some way in the distant past. I'm thinking about things that are horrible, that are inexcusable, and not that far back. And here I am, you know, I'm coming to preach the gospel, and here I am a pastor, and I'm supposed to lead these people, and that hits me right there. And you think, what am I going to do? Well, that's happened to me so many times, I kind of have a pattern that I do. I just confess my sins again. You say, well, why confess sins that you've already confessed before? Because the guilt of them is on my conscience again. And that's all I know to do with them. When I feel the guilt, own up to it. That's what I am. But I came over here and I'd already made, you know, significant preparation for this morning's message. But as I was doing some more, I read that. The eternal God is your refuge. And underneath are the everlasting arms. And they cannot and they will not drop you. Who is like you? A people saved by the Lord. We don't dismiss our sin as though it's insignificant or as though we don't care. We don't treat it as though God doesn't care. But we know it will not destroy us. In the end, these sins which are our enemies, in the end, they will cower before us because we're covered in the blood. And sin cannot stand in the presence of the blood. You will trample down their high places. So you who believe, you may have a lot of troubles in this world. And you probably more than those that don't believe, you feel your weaknesses. You know them. You hate them. And they sometimes make you wonder, am I going to make it? Well, you will. You will, but not because you're strong. Not because you're faithful. You will make it because underneath you are the everlasting arms of your God and Savior. And you who do not yet believe, you may be struggling with religious thoughts that say, I'm unworthy. I mean, you know, I can't do what God demands of me. Or I haven't had any kind of experience that would make me think that I'm one of God's chosen and therefore I'm free to enter the promised land. Quit looking at you and begin looking at Christ. There's the answer. There's nothing in you. You'll never find any, at least I hope you never find anything in you to make you believe that God will have you and bless you. But oh, may God give you eyes to see Christ. Christ in Him crucified. The victorious, reigning King, riding upon the heavens and upon the clouds in His majesty. And may your heart be able to say, though I'm a wretched, wicked sinner, that's enough Savior for me.